talk about agreeing as one. It's very difficult to do, to have any number of people, much less just two, coming together and agreeing as one. Husband and wife, brothers, brother and sister, father and son, you know, they agree on a lot of things, but they don't always agree as one on things. But Matthew 5:31-32 says, Jesus said, "Furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery." The church in general has a big problem with marriage, divorce, things of a intimate nature. Many teach that marriage, divorce, and sex being of the same nature, these all three kind of go into one, is the unforgivable sin. They think that because a man has been remarried, they say that he is not able to serve in the church. That's not true. But if Christianity as a whole, Catholicism won't even let you marry if you want to serve in the church. So if you took their theory and we lived as priests, the world would kind of die out, wouldn't it? If you can't marry, you can't procreate, and that would just kind of be the beginning of the end. But the church has a real problem with this. And there's many scriptures that we can go over to bring reference, and there's kind of some here that I put in, but the church has a real problem with this to the point where they want to name this the unforgivable sin. And they're way off on this. You know, some preachers won't even marry a couple who have lived together. Do you know that? Because they think that they have committed a sin that God cannot forgive. Why would you? They're wanting to make it right. They're wanting to do something and make it right and get married. That's what two people, who man and a woman who live together, that's what they should be doing. But the preacher says, "Nope, you've lived together, I won't marry you." That's like Jesus saying that you're too dirty, I won't clean you. I won't wash your hands. I won't wash your feet. Does that sound like him? You see, the church has a real problem with this. And it's not just the way the women are looked at, but the men are held back from teaching because they have been married again, or they have married a woman who has been married before. 1 Timothy 3:1-4 says, "If a man desires the position of a bishop," and that is also an elder, "he desires a good work." You can look the word up. Verse 2, "A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, but not covetous. One who rules his own house well, having his children in submission and all reverence." This is a heck of a guy. First thing that steps off to it is blameless. A guy who's blameless. You know who's blameless? The reason he starts off that way? He's talking about a Christian. He wants us to... First, you have to be a Christian in order to accept this position. And then the next thing that he says is the husband of one wife. And the church stops right there. Many will disqualify a man based on only one of these qualities. And that's the husband of one wife. But there's other things that are up there. You ever been drunk? You ever think men in the church have been drunk? Ever? Not actually in the church, but How about a fighter? A brawler? How about that? Desire to be rich? It's greedy for money? Some people marry. You okay? Greedy for money. Some people marry into money, right? They're willing to sacrifice a life of love because they prefer money. This says here, greedy for rich is a reason to disqualify. But the church doesn't have a problem with money. The church will not have this table present, but you know what they pass around all the time? They'll make sure they pass that plate around. They've even contemplated passing around the offering plate during studies, Wednesday studies. Yeah, they don't have a problem with money. How about a man with no kids? It says, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. He says, if you can't understand a family unit that way, maybe you're not qualified to do the church, to rule over the church in the position of an elder. How about if you have no kids at all? Should they be disqualified? You see, they only focus on one thing, the husband of one wife. That's all they focus on. But there's other things up there. How about able to teach? Do you think that a Christian who is young in the faith is able to teach? God even says that you shouldn't let a novice, he says it in this, because he says it in this book, this letter here, that a novice gets puffed up. They have to be grounded. They have to be mature. See, now you start seeing what, as you get older in life in general, you learn the lessons here that it's almost pointless to argue all the time. Sober-minded, temperate, you learn these things in life. But as you mature in Christ, you learn these things in a different way. So what this is saying here is he wants a man that understands the commitment it takes to one wife. That's what he wants. He wants a man that understands that you can spend your whole life chasing money, but it will come at the cost of your family, of your happiness. You understand? He wants somebody that is focused on this, on his family. They can focus on the church. He wants somebody that is a mature Christian to be in this position. But the church in general wants to pull out and say, no, husband and one wife. That's what they want to pull out of this. 1 Timothy 5:11 through 14 says, but refuse the younger widows, for when they have begun to grow wanton against Christ, they desire to marry, having condemnation because they have cast off their first faith. Now people start reading this and they'll say, no, wait a minute, these are widows. They weren't divorced. The man died. But what happens when they remarry, the punishment of a adulterer now gets put on the man, because we just read that a man who has another wife, he got divorced and he was single, and then he got remarried again. And this woman has been remarried. Church would never allow somebody like that to teach up in the church. But Paul here says in verse 13, and besides they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, but gossips and busybodies, saying things which they ought not. Therefore, I desire that the younger widows marry, bear children, manage the house, give no opportunity to the adversary to speak reproachfully. So that means that the woman, her pick is slimmed down to only men that haven't been married before. That's not what it says. God made sure to say that it was a husband and one wife, a man who knew how to rule his own house. But yet to the woman who is widowed, she can do whatever she wants. See, God doesn't have an issue with these things in the church. You know why? Because that is just part of life. It's part of life. Do you think that someone who has been divorced, had a rough marriage, it was a young marriage, they tried everything they could, they just weren't meant for one another. One just got bored and decided to go out on the marriage. And the other one decided to do the same thing. And the next thing you know, they got divorced. They were younger. And then you get older, and then you find someone, and you find love again, and you settle down. And God's going to look at that and say, I can't forgive that. But we've all heard that the vilest of offender could come to the cross and find forgiveness, right? We would put a murderer, a child rapist, name anything that you want you think is terrible, and we put that below a divorced person. What is wrong with people? Why would Paul tell a widow to get remarried? And this is in the same letter, 1 Timothy chapter, what was that, where even 2 or 3? This is two chapters after that. It was chapter 3, I think. Two chapters after this, 5:11 through 14, two chapters. The Bible wasn't written in chapters and verses. It was a letter. Man put that in there for reference for us. But not long after he tells you to be the husband of one wife, he turns around and tells the widow to get married again. What's going on? If being divorced and having more than one spouse at a time, having more than one spouse is something that would disqualify you from the church, why is Paul telling this woman to go out and find another man? He'd say, no, you were married once, and so you can't do this. And if you do this, you can only pick from men who have been not married yet. None of this is mentioned. He doesn't say any of this. See, that one, that marrying man who is also a widow would disqualify him in the church, or worse yet, bring on what the church calls the unforgivable sin. That's not the case. That's not true. Matthew 12, 31 through 32 says, therefore I say to you, every sin and blaspheme will be forgiven men. Every sin is divorce and marriage and running out on one another. Before you become a Christian, even if you were a Christian, we can't put labels on this to make sure that, well, when I become a Christian, I wouldn't get divorced. The divorce rate among Christians is just as high as it is in the world. You see, people make mistakes, and that's what he's telling you here. He says every sin and blaspheme, talking about God like he's nothing, talking about his son like he's nothing, using his name in vain, God said all of those things can be forgiven. Includes marriage in there, right? Divorce. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or the age to come. See, the unforgivable sin involves the Holy Spirit, not marriage. And the church wants to focus on this. They want to continue to bring this up. It's very obvious that Paul would not encourage anyone to blaspheme the Holy Spirit. So, if there was any part of a teaching and a congregation that said that, Calvin, I've talked with you a little bit. We've spent some time together in the Bible, and you're pretty good at teaching. You do a pretty good job. Why don't you take over a Sunday school class or start one or something? And well, I've been remarried. I can't do that. They won't let me. It's wrong.
What's the difference?
That's talking about Jesus. Jesus is the Son of Man. No, I'm gonna explain. I'll explain, right? Yeah, I'll explain. That's where I'm gonna go with it to talk. What is the unforgivable sin? See, But the unforgivable sin is something that's going to keep you out of heaven. See, it's going to keep you out of the new heaven and new earth. See, the unforgivable sin means that you can't be forgiven. It's not marriage, but the church wants to focus on that one verse in Timothy. And they also want to say that sexual sin is that it carries with you in the body. Everything else is done outside of the body to flee sexual immorality. And so they associate the marriage, divorce, and sex, they say that that all agrees as one. So any sexual sin and all this kind of stuff, that's what it's talking about. Marriage is certainly about sex. People run out, and so they want to lump all this together, and they want to say that it's an unforgivable sin. 1 John 5, 6-8, this is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not only by water, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. And these three are one. There are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and blood. And these three agree as one. You can't serve Christ if you don't follow His doctrine. In 2 John verse 9, he says that if you do not have the doctrine of Christ, you do not have Christ. And you can't simply live a godly life and ignore the covenant of God. You have to be able to put these things together if you're looking for the unforgivable sin. People get scared and they're thinking, what is it? And then they look at the marriage thing and they treat it like, they may not say that it's an unforgivable sin, they treat it like it is. And they say that, nope, you can't serve in the church because of your position, because of your past and all this. Well, I'm sorry, I thought my past was forgotten. I thought my past was forgiven. How is this relevant? But see, it's not just one thing. God says here that there are multiple things that agree as one. You can't serve Christ without the doctrine, and you can't live a godly life without the covenant of God. So, if we're looking for what would keep us out of heaven, I did a study before, a lesson or whatever out there, and it was called The Unforgivable Sin, and I only focused on one thing. One thing. Acts 2:40 through 42. And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfast in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, the breaking of bread, and in prayers. One of the things that I used to not see it, but it caught me. And with many other words, he testified to them. We don't know what those words were. They were specific for that generation. They weren't relevant to us. Otherwise, he would have put it in there. And when it says those who gladly received his word were baptized, what was the word that they received? It was the gospel message. It's who Jesus was. This was the first doctrine that the apostles put out. Jesus never said, "Be baptized in my name," did he? Did he? No, they were baptizing. Jesus himself didn't baptize. Then those who Jesus did say that after his resurrection, so I just want to make that clear. But then those who gladly received his word. So the people who received the apostles' word of who Jesus was and how to be saved, what would happen if they didn't continue in the apostles' doctrine and accept Romans and accept 1 Corinthians? Don't you have to accept the multiple books of the New Testament as one? Of course you do. And he says here the apostles' doctrine and the apostles' doctrine at that time was only this. It was only who Jesus was and how to be saved. See, baptism is all I focused on, because in Colossians 2:12 it said that immersion was that you were buried with him in baptism and raised by faith in the working of God. And so that's how you became a Christian. That's how you got put into the church. And so I said that's the unforgivable sin if you blaspheme the Holy Spirit and say, and that's what the verse we read, the blaspheming of the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. And I saw that, and I said, well, there you go. That's what blaspheming the Holy Spirit is denying that the Holy Spirit takes part in our immersion. And I believe that to be true. But what happens if that person who is immersed stops coming around the table? Ever thought about that? You see, if we deny the works of Jesus that Jesus did on earth and say that he did not come in flesh, is that also not unforgivable? Acts 4:12, well, I'll get to that in a second. If we don't believe in Christ for salvation, what will save us? Isn't that unforgivable? Acts 4:12 says that there's no other name under heaven by which a man could be saved. So if we're looking for an unforgivable sin and we're looking for something that is going to keep us away from the finalization, the new heaven and new earth where we see the Father, you see immersion and you see the Holy Spirit at work and you say that that's not the Holy Spirit at work, right? That's denying the Holy Spirit. That's blaspheming the Holy Spirit. But so is blaspheming Christ. That will keep you out of heaven. If you think you can live a godly life, but you don't have to, I don't have to really read the Bible, I don't go to church, all this kind of stuff. Isn't rejecting Christ and not coming to church, isn't that also unforgivable? It sounds like when he made that statement, he was talking about just one sin. That's the way I saw it. You see, if we reject the apostles' doctrine, which started out as only who Jesus was and how to be saved, is that not also unforgivable? I mentioned that earlier. How about if we decide that I'm going to do the things, but I don't really need to come to church that often? I don't really need to fellowship with anybody. You know, I just want to come and learn a little bit, and you know, I'll take from the table, give it a little bit of money, but I don't need all that other stuff. And you reject the fellowship, isn't that also unforgivable? If you decide that you're not going to come to church, you don't have anything to do with church, isn't that also unforgivable? How about communion? How about if we decided that we didn't have communion here every Sunday? This is our sacrifice for sin. This is why we come around. But we're going to say we don't need that sacrifice for sin for the next 3 weeks. We're only going to have it once a month. Many do that. Isn't that also unforgivable? You see, he says blaspheming the Holy Spirit. You know, the book of Acts is called the Acts of the Apostles, but you know really what that book is? It's the Acts of the Holy Spirit. You see, the Holy Spirit takes part in all of this. You know why? When we pray and we're here gathered together as one person, one in Christ, the Holy Spirit is here together when we pray. You know, when we come around this table, the Christ is present here. You see, the Acts of the Apostles was them allowing the Holy Spirit to work in them. The Holy Spirit is the one that started the church. I know it's Jesus. Don't get confused. I'm not confused on that. But when the Holy Spirit came, that's what I'm talking about. This is what started the church. The actual presence of the Holy Spirit in us is what started the church. And so if we reject the foundation of the church, which one? The name of Jesus? Communion? All of this, when we reject that, we are blaspheming the Holy Spirit because we're not allowing Him to work. You don't think He works through the believer that stands up here and partakes of this fruit and cup, who is looking to redeem themselves, who is looking to stay in the covenant? You don't think He's at work in the individual standing up there and the people sitting here? The Holy Spirit is, it wasn't, I was right about the immersion. We can't deny that the Holy Spirit doesn't take part in the immersion. Otherwise, we'd just be getting wet. That's why Colossians says it is a working of God. But I missed all this other stuff. You see, the Holy Spirit has to be involved. And if we want to blaspheme the Holy Spirit, we reject the foundations of the church. That's what the unforgivable sin is. How can you be saved if you don't come to church? How can you be saved if you don't believe in Jesus? How can you be saved if you're not, continue in salvation? You get a Christian, you get someone who's immersed, he becomes a Christian, saved as anybody. Then he walks out. What happens to him? He falls from grace. The Bible says that. If we reject the foundations of the church, that is the unforgivable sin. If you're concerned that you might be in danger of that unforgivable sin, then don't reject the foundations of the church. Which one of those can we knock off and be okay? Let's say that we refuse to pray for anyone. God's not happy with that. You see, because Jesus spent time in prayer to God. And you know why He did this? He did this so He could complete what He had come to do for us. And if we don't pray for our brethren, we have no interest in praying for our brethren at all. God has a problem with that because we don't love the church. We don't love the people. We're not interested in sacrificing for something that we don't love. Our heart grows hard. You see, these all, each individual actions, communion is not the same as prayers. Coming together is not the same as going over to somebody's house and having a meal. This is a collective body on the first day of the week. Yeah, the apostles met from house to house, and they did that daily because they were trying to grow the church. And that's where we get could I tell you about Jesus? You can't do that kind of stuff today, right? When the door goes off, you hide. You don't, you're like, shh, who is that? Right? We don't want people coming to our door anymore. You see, all of these individual actions make up, they all agree as one. And denying any of this is what is unforgivable. If you want to know what the unforgivable sin is, you reject baptism, your soul is lost. If you reject communion as part of that salvation, you're lost. If you have no need for the church, you certainly can't take communion and fellowship, you're lost. Because if you're not in the church, you're going to be in the world. Don't think for a second how good you are or how much you think you are. If you were not here and being reminded of these things all the time, you would be out there and you would get pulled away. If me and my wife don't stay connected, right? If me and my wife don't stay connected, then we're going to grow apart. I want to show you something here. This is really nice. Can't see it on the microphone, but I'll explain it. We only need to be baptized once for the right reason. All right, so I'm going to draw a triangle. I'm going to draw a triangle. And at the top of that triangle is God. Right? And at the bottom of the triangle, because me as husband and wife, we just want to have fun. We want to party and spend our money. We don't have kids. We just want to have a good time. So we stay as far away from God as we can. So here is the husband. And here's the wife. Kind of far apart, aren't they? They think they're close together, but they're far apart. Draw closer to God and look what happens. Look how close they are now. You put their names at the top of the triangle. You see how close they are now? You see, this world, Satan is behind the destruction of the church. He doesn't want it. He doesn't care about countries and finances and bombs. He uses all of those as trinkets. What he wants to do is destroy the church. And the easiest way to destroy the church is the family. And so when families have been through a hard time and they make bad decisions or it doesn't work out and they become divorced, then guess what happens with the church? They come down on the people who need them most. If you draw close to God, you draw close to each other. And this world wants to take away all of that. They want us to lead our separate lives. Do you know there's a movement right now where husband and wife, and you got to have some money, I guess, to do this, they live separately. They live in separate places. And they have date night, and they stay over at each other's place. But they live separately because, let's say one's a doctor that is very busy, and let's say one is a lawyer who is mitigating cases or whatever all over the world, and she's gone a lot, and he's having weird hours and stuff, and so when they come home, they don't want to have to explain to one another and feel bad that, you know, I wasn't there for them. You got to stay connected to your wife. You got to stay connected to your husband. You got to stay connected to your family. You got to stay connected to the church, and the devil has been very effective at taking the family unit, as we know, husband and wife and kids, and convince the woman that it is embarrassing to stay home and raise your kids. And they've committed the man that it is toxic to stand up and make sure rules are followed and to protect the wife and to protect the kids and protect the family. This society makes all of that toxic. But they started with the man. They didn't start with the woman. They started with the man. You know why? They had to get him out of the way. Because real men don't let this happen. Men of Christ do not let things come into the church and separate us. They don't do that. And right, and women who are following God, they will follow that man and they will listen to that man. And Satan has been very effective at tearing. And if he tears apart the family and then the church comes down on them, then they wander and drift from the church. And the church is supposed to be the saving grace. The church is supposed to welcome. We don't need to openly talk about our sin, but I tell you one thing. This is one place where we like to act like that we're not sinners. We like to act like that we're better than we are. This is a place where we should be acknowledging our sin to God. And if necessary, we need to confess our sins to God. And if we're still struggling with those things, then we have someone that we can also talk to, and that is y'all, each of us. This is what God wants. Unforgivable sin is not one action. It is denying the foundation of the church, because from that foundation, the Holy Spirit works. And that's why he said, blaspheming the Holy Spirit. You learn about Jesus, you learn what happens, you learn who he was, and you accept these things. But if you don't let God work in your life, and who's working now, right? The Father, the Son, guess what? It's the Holy Spirit. If you don't allow that Holy Spirit to work in you in accordance with this foundation of the church, that is the unforgivable sin. All of those actions, fellowship, breaking of bread, prayers, communion, all of those things are one. You can't separate them. Like I said, he tells us that in John. The Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree as one. So, on the day of Pentecost, when Peter stood up, he had to make some decisions. He had to separate the nation of Israel from God. He had to tell them, you as Israelites killed the one that came to save us. And so when he asked, what can we do? Right? He said, well, if I've killed the one that come to save us, what can I do? He didn't say go back to the law. He told them to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus. He had to separate He had to separate the nation of Israel from the church, because we are born again. You're grafted into the church. You're born again a Christian. You were not born a Christian. You were born again as a Christian through that water. The unforgivable sin is turning away from the foundation of the church. This is what we have to hold on to. So what's your decision as we stand and as we sing our hymn of invitation?